to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Two more messages out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 today and this week. But as you're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want to ask a question just to see what you're thinking. As humans, do we think, act, and live the way we do because it's our nature, because it's what we are? Or do we think, act, and live as we do because of our nurture, our experiences and our training, both formal and informal? What do you think? Do we act out of nature or do we act out of nurture? Let's take a poll, actually. Theology by democracy. We'll see what you guys think. How many say it's by nature? Okay, got a couple. How many say it's by nurture? Okay. How many are undecided?
How many say it's both?
Yeah. And how many say it's a trick question, Pastor Carl? It is a trick question. It's kind of a quick trick question anyway. One of the fundamental differences between the worldviews that we've been talking about is really this nature versus nurture thing. One side pretty much says we act the way we are because it's our nature. The other side says, no, we can overcome our nature. It's all about our experiences. It's all about our environment. It's all about what's been done to us and how we've been trained and what's been spoken to us. And the answer actually is, as some of you were very astute to point out, that it's both. However, I want to suggest to you this morning that one is stronger. I mean, for certain, I absolutely am sure that human beings sin because of our nature. We sin because we are sinners. There's a cause and effect relationship there. We don't become sinners because we sin. No, we sin because we're sinners. That's a very fine but important theological point. We sin because we are sinners. We're born that way. That's why we do it. But even the form of the sin, the way in which sin is expressed can vary. And the degree of the sin can vary depending on a number of factors, one of which will be our experiences and our environment. They do have an impact. So nurture impacts. Nurture can modify, and for instance, the sin nature. It can channel the sin nature. Nurture certainly can't change the sin nature, but it can have some impact on it. And nurture does. We know this. We readily accept that, you know, children of alcoholics are more likely to grow up to be alcoholics. We readily understand and accept that children who've had abusive or neglectful parents are more likely to grow up to be abusive or neglectful parents themselves. There is a nurture aspect to that. We readily accept those things. So we act primarily out of our nature, but it can be modified by our nurture. Now, despite the fact that we are sinners, that we're born that way, doesn't God expect us to overcome it? God still has expectations of us, again, pointing to there is some importance in the nurture. We're not solely the products of our environment or even our genetic makeup, but neither should our environment be ignored. And I would suggest to you that any worldview that doesn't take both man's sin nature and the influence of his experiences into account, if you don't take both of them into account, now in the right priority, sin nature is the primary driver with the modifying factor being the nurture. If any worldview that doesn't take those two into account is deeply flawed and incomplete. And we need to think about these things because the world is thinking about these things. And the world thinks we're born neutral, we're born good, and if bad things happen, it's because of the things that have happened to us. Which the problem is, there is some truth in it, but it's not the full truth. So we must, as Christians, we must think through these things. I think God has said in Scripture, and I think he's pretty clear, David in Psalm 51, you know, in sin did my mother conceive me. He admits, I was born a sinner. And the only way to overcome that is what? Is rebirth. Spiritual rebirth. It's salvation, to be born again. That's what changes our nature. And that's a beautiful thing when God does that. Of course, that comes through faith, and it comes through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we call that being saved. And once that's happened, our nature has changed, and we're new creations in Christ. Praise God, huh? That we're new creations in Christ. But still, we have to fight against what? We have to fight against that thing called the flesh, a lot of which is the old nurture. You getting how complicated this nature-nurture thing can be? We're new creations in Christ, and 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creature spiritually, a new creature on the inside. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. We have a new nature. Now we can choose. We can either sin or we cannot sin. But we still, an alarmingly large amount of the time, we still choose to sin. Why? Because of that old nurture. In the New Testament, it focuses a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of energy on us nurturing our new nature. Nurturing our new nature. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? You guys have heard that verse? That's not unfamiliar to you? Now, God does not just save us and now we automatically know how to do everything right, do the right things necessarily. No, that doesn't happen. We have to nurture even the new nature. We got work to do. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy to discipline himself for godliness. Now, we're expected to grow in grace. Peter in 2 Peter says this. He says, applying all diligence. Now, hold on to that word diligence. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Diligent. Diligence. There's something we're to work at. We're to work at nurturing our new nature. We're to engage in things like Bible reading, Bible study, worship, fellowship, service, prayer, baptisms, the Lord's table. All these things are part of nurturing our new nature, that new creation. But often the evangelical church falls short here. We do a lot. Because we seem mostly interested in getting folks into heaven versus preparing them for it. We spend a lot of time trying to, you know, get the new nature changed, which is good. We should. I'm not saying we shouldn't emphasize that. It really needs to be an emphasis. But we don't often think about the nurturing aspect so much. And that leaves us with a lot of new natures who are acting and living out of the old nurture, which is kind of a problem for us. Our churches and in our homes, many parents will act like, well, once my child has said the prayer, my work is done. And nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. And even leading up to your children coming to Christ, your life and teaching should be such as to be pointing your children towards Jesus, making that step of faith seem less foreign. You know, it's not lost on me that in the New Testament, Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What he doesn't say is, now wait till they're saved and then bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, only bring the ones who are saved up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The other ones you don't have to worry about so much. That's not what he says. It has to start young. And it is mom and dad's responsibility. And so in that respect, as far as how we live and what our goal in the family is, we should have homes that are a little like church. That's today's the title for the message, Church at Home, just a little bit. Because it's not just for Sunday anymore. Actually, it never was just for Sunday. We just tend to make it that way. And by church, I'm talking about the Greek word ekklesia, the called out ones. We are called out as at home as we are called out when we are gathered together for Sunday worship here in an environment like this. I found this quote from Jonathan Edwards this week. Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church, consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed by his rules. And Moses seems to be making a point of this in our chapter in Deuteronomy. Let me ramp us up. I'm going to start again in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is really a fascinating passage. And I have to say this before I go to the next part, and that is, what you're going to hear me say today is going to seem counterintuitive to what we've been talking about up to this point and how I usually present things. But what I want to suggest to you is it's not really counterintuitive. You're going to look at me today and think, you're emphasizing form over function, Pastor Carl, and you usually don't do that. And that's not what I'm doing. What I'm going to suggest to you today is that form can lead to function if mom and dad's hearts are right with the Lord. There are things that you can do, physical things you can do in your home that point toward Christ. But you're going to undo those if you're not living Christ and you aren't loving him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There's a step to this, and it starts with the heart. But in the raising of children, there can be some value in the form and the structure of it. So verses 8 and 9 in Deuteronomy 6 are fascinating. Most scholars take these verses today figuratively. You know, there were frontals on the head, which would symbolize keeping God's commands in your mind and in your thoughts. The hands would symbolize that you're to put God's commands to work because your hands are the things that you work with and you do things with. You know, the doorpost on the home would be, you know, that's the place where life, the home is the place where life happens, you know. So, you know, it happens with God. So we think with our minds and work with our hand and do things with our hands and we live in our homes. And all of that is supposed to, you know, we're supposed to remind us of Christ. And so most scholars see it as metaphorical. Of course, we know that the Jews took them literally. They actually had these little scripture boxes that they attached to the end of their robes, and sometimes they put on their, whatever that thing is they wore on their head is called. But they were called phylacteries. They had scripture quotes in there, and they kept little scrolls and boxes that they would attach to the doorways of the home. Those things were called mezuzahs. And they would, you know, touch them or kiss them on their way in and out of the house. And often, the scriptures contained in those things were Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, or maybe even 6:4 through 9. But certainly over time, for most of the Jewish people, they lost the meaning of those symbols. They lost traction in their lives. They favored the ritual over the reason for the ritual. And that's always a dangerous thing. And we do that today, too. We do that. Have you ever thoughtlessly or carelessly taken communion? That's ritual over the meaning behind it. It's very easily done in humans, part of our old nurture. We need to fight against that. We need to be sure that our hearts are right. And I personally, I have taught in the past that this is a figurative thing, it's metaphorical, and that the Jews kind of missed the point about keeping God's word in their heart and living by it. But it was interesting, in my studies this week, I discovered that this practice was not at all unheard of in the ancient world. Even in Egypt, they would take religious writings and attach them to their doorways or write on their doorways. That was a practice of the nation Israel had come out of. So it makes me wonder, well, why wouldn't they have taken that literally? So I've been entertaining the possibility that maybe God did intend it to be literal and figurative at the same time, or something literal that points to a deeper meaning. Of course, while keeping the meaning intact, the heart of the matter. Now, how meaningful will these things be if the focus is actually on loving God by loving what he loves, by loving righteousness, by loving him, by loving his people, and by loving other people? How much more meaningful can that be rather than, you know, just keeping in a ritual? The old-time scholars, Kyle and Dalich, said this. They said, the literal fulfillment of such a command could only be a praiseworthy custom or well-pleasing to God when resorted to as a means of keeping the commandments of God constantly before your eyes. You know, they opt for the metaphorical meaning as well, but they concede that, you know, if you're using them as a means of a reminder, legitimately from your heart as a means of a reminder, that can be a real benefit there. Reminders are important. We all need reminders, don't we? And if that's what God intended, I'm thinking, what if God understands us better than we do? What if God knows the power of the visual and knows that we need visual reminders in our lives? And I'm just entertaining this thought. I know that I keep my seminary diploma on my office wall. I'm not doing it to try to impress anybody or, you know, because I'm proud of my accomplishments, but I keep it there because, you know, I don't consider my seminary degree my accomplishment. I consider it God's accomplishment. There's a whole story behind it, which I won't share this morning. But it's a reminder of God's faithfulness to me, kind of like one of Joshua's memorial stones. What if we filled our lives with things that reminded us of God's faithfulness? What if we filled our lives with things that reminded us of God? What if we did that in our home? So, you know, whether we take the commands in verses 8 through 9 literally or not, these verses indicate clearly that the individual, his home, and his community were, quote, to be distinguished in their character by obedience to the commandments as a response of love for God. So the first point in what would be your outline this morning is this: set your home apart, moms and dads. Set your home apart for God as a sanctuary, as a place of worship. And I mean worship here in both senses of the word. First, as a place of worship, where we worship God by living out his word in a way that pleases him, and as a place where we come together and do things that you consider worship, things like Bible reading and prayer, fellowship and singing. Now, I'm not saying that the home replaces the church altogether. It certainly doesn't. It can't replace the corporate body of Christ. But it should reflect the church to a degree. There should be similarities, and your children should be able to see that. I mean, if you walk into church, for instance, and when you walk into our church, you kind of know what we're about. You walk into any church, you know you're walking into a church. There are things. You walk into our front door, and you look to the left, and you know we have this artwork on the wall, which are pictures of various forms of worship. So, you know, worship's important to us. You look to the right, and we've got our announcements with some scripture on the electronic sign. We've got a table. with literature and resources on it for, you know, living the Christian life well, you know that, you know, you're in a church, you look straight ahead, you can see the sanctuary, you get it. You get what we're about. You didn't walk into our building to go bowling today. You know, you came to go to church. What does walking into your house say? Just by looking around, what does that say your focuses are? I think, and look, we're not talking about completely redoing the decor of everyone's homes, but there should be tangible and intangible things in and about the homes of God's people that distinguish them from the homes of others. Now, I'm not talking about graven images of God. We're not going to violate the first commandment. That's out of bounds. You know, don't try to make a, you know, an idol of God. You don't need to put pews in your homes. You don't need to have detachable chairs like we do. That's not what we're talking about. But by the way we live and by the things that we have, we should be able to tell that this is a distinctly Christian home. So anyone walking in, but especially your children, are reminded of God consistently. Again, we've talked a lot about, you know, behavior, and that is the most important thing, but let me just talk about the exterior stuff that points towards the heart a little bit this morning. Christian art, for instance, you know, it engages the eyes, which engages the imagination and actually engages our souls. Now, there was a time in history where if you were an artist, you were doing Christian art. If you were anybody in the art world, you were dealing with biblical themes. There was a time in history where that was the case. You know, and so having art in your home can be helpful. And a lot of us have done this already. I mean, I did just out of curiosity. I walked around the downstairs of our house this week, and I counted like 20 separate objects that, you know, were visual reminders of the fact that we are Christians and of God. I mean, we've got artwork, you know, small placards with, you know, scripture on it. You know, there's a stained glass communion symbol in our kitchen, which catches my eye fairly frequently and engages my mind with Jesus. And I think that happens partially because I spend so much time in the kitchen. But those things can be more powerful than you think. Just a quick little reminder. I've got, when Pastor Culp left, he left, there was this portrait of Spurgeon in the church office. You know, and I took it and I had it framed, and now it sits in my office at home. And, you know, when I sit down to prepare a sermon, I got Spurgeon looking right at me over my shoulder, which is a little bit intimidating, but it does remind me of the tradition in which we stand. Those things can be helpful, but only if you're using them to allow them to point you towards something greater, towards the heart issue. They can be, regardless of whether or not these phylacteries and mezuzahs were metaphorical in Deuteronomy 6, in Moses' Israel, these things set the Israelites apart. It made them distinct in their time by their strangeness. It marked their homes as God's territory. And that's the principle. Visually mark your home as God's territory. Your children will pick up on that. Now, you don't need to be overbearing about it, and it doesn't need, you know, your house shouldn't look like you're walking into a Christian bookstore. But there should be things. Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, the physical is spiritual. We often don't think in these terms, but everything was created by God and is from God, even the physical stuff. We tend to have this artificial separation between the spiritual world over here and the physical world over there, and that's just not true. Because in God's economy, the physical is spiritual. God deals in both. And there's a lot of power in the visual. I've been talking a lot about entertainment and using it wisely. You know, and there are some who contend, and I don't know if you guys know who Neil Postman is, if that name means anything to you, but he wrote a book in 1985 called Entertaining Ourselves to Death, or Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in it, he traces the history of mass communication. And he contends that when pictures were added to words, they are in part, but a significant part, the reason for the shift from information delivery to show business, which, when you really think about it, is what a lot of our information is. It's show business. Secular music, secular television, secular music, even our quote-unquote news organizations, they're in the show business. Because pictures convey more meaning than we tend to acknowledge. A picture is worth 1,000 words. That's why memes are such a thing. Short on words, long on picture, right? Because they convey more. And I know, we are much too pragmatic to think in such terms, but really, what we see does impact us. And actually, I don't think pragmatic might be the word. Sometimes I think naive and dense might be the word to describe most of us. We're really not understanding what's being communicated to us. I have kind of an example. You can cringe if you want to when this comes up on the screen, but I got an example here. This is a single picture from a news article I saw, I gathered like a week and a half ago. Okay, you might not know who these two people are. The gentleman up there is Senator Ted Cruz. The lady is Congresswoman Alexandra Ocasio-Cortez. And they're having a bit of a dispute up on Capitol Hill right now. And I'm not taking a side in that. I think there's a lot of disputes happening on Capitol Hill right now, and it kind of reminds me of middle school at recess, but that's beside the point. They're having a dispute, but I saw this picture and I thought, huh, interesting. Because if you look at Mr. Cruz, and he appears in this picture, slightly unkempt. He's looking a little goofy. His eyes are close to crossing, if you can see his eyes. His lips are forming a funny little thing here, and he's sort of frumpy. Your eye is supposed to pick that up. That picture was chosen for that purpose. Now, Ms. Cortez, her eyes portray she's calm, she's cool, her mouth is very firm, and she's looks like she's speaking, and she's very put together and young, and just you have a sense of calmness from her that you don't get from him. Plus, you have the added benefit of the American flag in the background telling us that she's a patriot, and he, not so much. Like I said, I'm not taking sides, but the editor or the writer who chose this picture chose it for just those reasons. Pictures convey a lot. The visual is incredibly powerful. We're going to get to engaging the senses. I just didn't want you to have to look at those two too much longer. Francis Schaeffer relates a story about the power of the visual. He was sitting in a hotel room with his son, and Schaeffer was reading a newspaper. It was in the 60s. It was about the Vietnam War. And Schaeffer was, I don't know if you know who Francis Schaeffer was, but he's a Christian apologist, preacher, teacher, actually kind of a prophet in some ways. And he was opposed to the Vietnam War. So he was very interested in what he was reading. Well, his son was in the hotel room with him. And as, you know, young boys will do, they're not at all interested in reading. They're interested in movies. So he turned on the TV and put on a movie, and there was a war movie on the TV, and that's what, you know, was being shown. Schaeffer relates that as he was, you know, shifting his eyes' attention between the movie and the newspaper, he realized that in that moment, what was happening on that screen was more real to him. The fictional account of the war on the TV was more real to him in that moment than anything he was reading of the actual deaths of U.S. and Viet Cong soldiers. And that impressed upon him the power of pictures, the power of the visuals. God gave us eyes. Why wouldn't we use that for his glory in our homes? And we also should take steps to protect ourselves from the ungodly images that we see. And again, I'm not talking about replacing substance with form. I'm not at all. But form can help. Sometimes we'll jettison tools that we can use just because they can be badly used. I think that's short-sighted. And with Israel, God did it with more than just visuals. He actually, Israel's worship actually engaged all their senses. Have you ever thought of that? Their singing was often loud and very boisterous, or it was very, very solemn and lament-like, and that engaged your emotions, and that engaged you physically in it, engaged your sense of hearing. It engaged actually the not so much the sense of touch, but there was a tense sense of motion there. There were Bible readings and prayers recited out loud. They were to touch and kiss the mezuzahs and the phylacteries. There were religious feasts that engaged the sense of smell and taste. And the Seder dinner, for instance, the bitter root, the taste of the bitter root has a spiritual meaning for them, reminded them of the bitterness of their enslavement. God didn't give us regular feasts like that. Although I would suggest that communion engages taste. But there are a number of things that we have that are physical reminders of spiritual realities. But in our homes, folks, there are tastes and smells and feelings that are associated even with certain times of the year, right? Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter. When I say Thanksgiving, what do you think of? You can almost taste it right now, can't you? You can almost smell it. You know, Christmas, what do you think of? Snow, cookies, taste of cookies, smell of cookies, maybe peppermint is a Christmas thing, candy canes. Those things come to mind. What if those smells and those tastes also brought forth the aroma of Thanksgiving? Of a family gathered around the table, giving thanks to the Lord. What if the taste of peppermint actually also reminded the child of the family gathering to read the Christmas story on, you know, Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, Christmas Day sometime, or Advent or something like that? What if we created some things that intentionally tried to engage the senses of our children so that they would bring forth these reminders of God? And again, this isn't the most important stuff. This isn't the heart of the matter. These are just tools that we can use. But let me tell you what, if you don't use them, those smells and those tastes are going to bring forth reminders of football and or reminders of Santa Claus and presents. And which would you rather have your children associating with? Make your home a place of worship. Worship in the home, both in how you live, and you know what? I'm going to suggest something radical here. How about holding some worship in your home, some worship services in your home occasionally? Spend some time, and look, I know everyone's not going to do it every day. Most of us aren't going to be able to do it once a week, but try how about once a week? You know, a small home worship service, you know, led by dad if at all possible, you know, because dad's supposed to be the spiritual leader in the home. It doesn't leave mom out. She helps. She participates. And if dad isn't available, mom can certainly do it. It's just that dad's supposed to be, you know, the leader in the home. And I know this is going to stretch dads. And men need challenges. And there will be nothing more challenging than spiritually leading your family in the home, brothers. Nothing will be more challenging than that. It's not going to be comfortable at first. But, you know, have a Bible reading. It doesn't have to be long. Don't have to do an hour. You don't have to preach for an hour and 45 minutes the way Pastor Carl does. You know, just, you know, you're supposed to laugh at an hour and 45 minutes. That was funny. All right, I see how you guys are this morning. But some Bible reading, talk about the meaning, talk about what it means in your life, have a time of prayer, and a time of singing, a time of music. Music in particular engages our minds and our hearts and our whole bodies in ways that other types of worship, you know, can't do nearly as well. And it's amazing how that helps, especially with young ones. You sing a song at home, and then they hear it at church, and suddenly there's a connection. You know, we experienced that, Robin and I, to a degree, when we were leading the youth group, because the youth group leaders and the worship leaders were the same people. The songs we were singing on Friday night were often the same we were singing on Sunday morning, and we could see the youth engaging more on Sunday morning because we were doing it on Friday night. That happens with your younger children, too. Imagine how interested your child who's fidgeting in the pew is when suddenly, oh, here's a song I know, because it's been taught at home. Their faces brighten. Will it be awkward at first? Yeah, it will. You know, it's going to be awkward. Robin and I would do this thing for Advent, and it was always awkward. We haven't done that so much recently because our schedules have changed and because we're both allergic to the candle smoke now, but we'd like to get back to that. We'd like to do some of these things on a more regular basis. You know, what I love, one of the things I love about the virtual prayer meetings is that there are so many children who are sitting there watching on Wednesday nights. You know, I tried to call them all out on this past Wednesday night, and I couldn't remember all the names. There were so many of them. But I love that. They should see you praying, and they should be encouraged to pray themselves, because what that's doing is it's forming habits of faith in the home. Teach your children to read Scripture. Teach your children to pray. Even if they aren't saved yet, teach them to do that. Cultivate habits of faith at home. You know, we often think of habits of faith as something to be developed after conversion. You pray after you've been convinced of the reality of God. You read the Scriptures regularly after you've been convinced of their relevance. But let me tell you this. You never become convinced of the reliability of Scripture by not reading it. That's not going to work that way. It never is. You got to start early with your children. And prayer looks incredibly weird if you've never been exposed to it before. You know, we don't talk about this much, but the pull of the familiar can be an entrance. It can be a doorway to faith. Again, Ephesians 6 doesn't tell us to wait till our children are saved before we bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're to do it early and to start, because God knows it also can be a doorway to faith. It can be a pathway. It's not always. It's not a formula. You still have to focus on the heart, but don't neglect the form while you're focusing on the function. Kind of train them and instruct them in worship and do it mindfully. I mean, you know, some things are out of bounds. You don't baptize your child before they're saved. You don't take communion before they're saved. Those things are out of bounds. You got to wait for those. But, you know, you can train them at home for the rest. Just be careful and be very specific. And it's important that mom and dad understand in your own heart that they're not Christians because they sing Be Thou My Vision. They're not Christians because they've been taught the right worldview. And they're not Christians because they pray. They can only be Christians when the Holy Spirit regenerates their heart. They have to trust Christ before that happens. Faith in Christ is the only way. So you monitor their heart and you keep working on their heart, but train them in the other things also. The trouble with children is, how can you tell? Because, you know, often they will pray a prayer just to please you or their Vine Life leader or someone. So as parents, you have to understand that the task is never done. You know, like Paul in Rome, you want to keep preaching the gospel to them, even though they've heard it before. You want to keep preaching the gospel to them. Don't think your job is done once they've said the prayer. That's only the beginning. Dads and moms have to keep that in mind. And of course, with other children, they're picking up stuff that you have no idea of. And you have no idea that they're internalizing the stuff until someday they come out with something and you're like, how long have you known that? Well, they've learned it from you, or from church, or from someplace. So it's hard to know, but you got to ask questions of them. Focus on their heart, but don't think that you can't still train them to pray and to read Scripture and to worship. It makes the path maybe a little smoother. And I know that one of the problems in the evangelical church today, and this is an understatement being one of the problems, is that way too often we have substituted the form for the substance. You really do have to focus on the heart. So many people think they're saved because they come and do the worship things, but they've never really trusted Jesus. And as parents, it's hard. And I know it's hard. It's hard for me as a pastor because I know there are people in our congregation who think they're Christians and aren't. Now, I can't identify them, but I know they're out there, which, you know, I'm in the same boat trying to work the same channel and the same avenue as you. We must straddle the balance of training them in the instruction and discipline of the Lord with also not allowing them to think they're saved if they're not. We have to watch their heart and be heart-focused while we're doing the form things. That's for mom and dad. Only you are going to be close enough to know. If we just focus on the outside, the rituals like the Jews did with the phylacteries and the masseuses, and they think it's just all about that and they lose the meaning, then that just becomes idolatry. And we can't let that happen either. There's a balance that we have to straddle. But that's the history of the evangelical church, and that's where we've been, and that's why we don't like to talk about things like training and disciplines and form. We don't want to talk about that so much anymore because that's legalism, and that's, you know, that leads to people thinking they're saved and they're not. But, you know, let's not throw everything out. Let's focus on the heart and do the form things as well. And I know I'm asking a lot of parents. I just don't see how it gets done without you. And I'm asking a lot of parents. I'm asking some to step out into uncomfortable places. I get it. We got to go to those uncomfortable places. You know, but most of us really need to be pushed out there. You know, I have actually talked to several older pastors, and this is not an uncommon thing that I get. This is interesting to me. They're like, you know, especially guys who have retired a little bit and they don't have a church, they'll say to me, you know what, I can still be a pastor. I want to preach. I just don't want to do the people work. That's what's hard. Well, yeah, that's what's hard because that's where the life change happens. As parents, you've got to be involved with the people. You have to be involved with your children. And the initiative has to be yours. We got to ask ourselves, moms and dads, together, raising your children is going to be the biggest challenge in your entire life. It's going to be the most meaningful responsibility for you. But you have to ask yourself this. For what purpose does my family exist? Why do families exist? If you have a purpose, if you have a goal, and see, I learned this from leadership training. I've actually taken some of those classes, and I tend to ignore most of it, but I've taken the courses. If you have a goal, then everything you do has to point towards that goal. So if the goal of the family is to produce Major League Baseball players, then family life is going to revolve around the children playing baseball. If the goal of the family is to make socialites, then the family is going to revolve around the child's probably very overscheduled social life. And I need to say this because some will hear me wrong. There's nothing wrong with your children having a social life. There's nothing wrong with your children being involved in sports. Not at all. Just be sure you keep things in their proper place. But if the goal of the family is to make worshiping disciples, then what does that mean the home should look like? And I'm going to leave you with that question as we approach the Lord's table. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the day. We thank you for these instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We thank you for the fact that you give us these things, these forms, these structures, to remind us of spiritual realities, the heart of the matter. Father, may we use them well. May we take an interest not just take an interest, but may we invest ourselves in the spiritual training and discipline of our children. May our lives, it all starts with mom and dad's devotion and commitment to Christ. May our lives reflect Jesus Christ. And may that impact our children. May we give them things, reasons in our homes, visual things, auditory things, physical things that remind them that there's a God in heaven and that we're separated from Him. But He loves us. And to bring us to Himself, He sent His Son to live and to die for us so that by faith in Him we can be forgiven and restored to God. Father, may we never tire of carrying that message over and over again, even if it's just to our own children, because it's never just to our own children. Father, Lord, I pray that that message embeds itself deep in our souls. And I pray that we utilize every tool that you've given us, Lord, the visual, the auditory, all that stuff, Lord, to shepherd the hearts of our children. And at the same time, to shepherd our own hearts. Father, Lord, as we're coming to the Lord's table, Lord, we pray that we just take a few moments to think about who we are and to think about our sin, to come before you in confession and repentance, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Lord, and what a great thing that is. Father, we serve an awesome God. And communion is a reminder of the ultimate sacrifice God gave of His Son for us. May we be focused, as we go through this form, may we be focused entirely on the meaning of the moment. Lord, we love you and we pray now in the name of Jesus. Amen.